I'm Henry Banks. Coming up on People of Color, it's the story of a life-changing journey.
The beginning of our journey together starts now, but it doesn't end now.
23 people on the same day? Good Lord, that's a massacre.
Lives were just snatched away. Just snatched away, taken from us. I can't think of anything to say, but Lord have mercy.
All of this and more on People of Color after this news. A warning to more sensitive listeners. The subject matter of this program is intense and includes descriptions of graphic violence. It's the story of a painful past and a memorial that may change a national narrative.
This is the National Memorial for Peace and Justice in Montgomery, Alabama, a site dedicated to the more than 4,000 victims of lynching.
A project led by civil rights attorney Brian Stevenson, the National Memorial for Peace and Justice.
This would be the biggest and most comprehensive memorial for the thousands of people who were lynched. The Memorial to Peace and Justice.
It's also the story of personal journeys.
I just can't miss this. It's too big for our nation, too big for our city, and I wanted to be part of it.
I'm Henry Banks. For the next hour, I'll take you on a remarkable pilgrimage of the Alabama 35, a group seeking truth from the horrific legacy of lynching. Our trip begins here in Duluth, Minnesota, 150 miles from the Canadian border. It's about as far north as you can go in the United States. I'm on the corner of 1st Street and 2nd Avenue East. In April, I joined nearly three dozen others as we prepared to take a 1,200-mile bus trip.
Talk about treasure. I am so glad.
Our departure may sound festive, but nearly 100 years earlier, this corner was the scene of the most infamous event in Duluth's history.
This is Wisconsin Public Radio News at 9 on KUWS. Good evening. I'm Mike Simonson. Another somber story of 2003 is also one of healing. Josh Weir covered the building and dedication of the Clayton Jackson McGee Memorial in downtown Duluth.
In June of 1920, three young black men were traveling through Duluth with the circus. After questionable accusations of raping a white woman, they were beaten, killed, and hung from a lamppost in the middle of downtown Duluth.
On the night of June 15, 1920, three African-American workers from a traveling circus, Elias Clayton, Isaac McGee, and Elmer Jackson, were lynched from a lamppost. As many as 10,000 people cheered. The murdered men were among several black circus workers rounded up by police for the alleged rape of a white woman. The day before, 19-year-old Irene Tuscan and her 18-year-old boyfriend Jimmy Sullivan met up at the circus. No one alive today knows what they did there. But afterward, Tuscan and Sullivan agreed on a story that she had been raped by six black roustabouts who also robbed them at gunpoint. While Tuscan said nothing to her family that night, Sullivan told his father, who told the police, who immediately stopped the departing circus train. Her physician examined Tuscan the next morning and said she showed no signs of assault. By then, a mob was growing, egged on by a man named Louis Dondino, driving his one-ton green pickup truck back and forth on the main drag, shouting, "Join the necktie party!" Police mounted a futile defense under an order not to use their guns. The mob stormed the jail and grabbed the black men, propping them up in a brief kangaroo court. They then dragged them one by one, a block away to their deaths. Newspapers across Minnesota condemned Duluth for its Southern-style justice. Though Dondino was convicted of rioting, no one was charged with murder. Two black circus workers were tried for the alleged rape, one freed and the other serving 5 years in prison, then told to leave the state.
It was hard to believe that a lynching this far north could even happen.
In the years after the lynchings, only a few African-American families made their home in Duluth. Kim Green comes from one.
I was born and raised in Duluth, and I knew about the lynching when I was a small girl. It was just like Duluth's little hidden secret. It was known around the state that this lynching happened, but a lot of blacks stayed away from Duluth because of that. And it wasn't really talked about until I was like 18. That's around the time the book came out.
The first serious telling was a little-known 1979 book by Duluth writer Michael Fido, eventually republished as The Lynchings in Duluth. Heidi Bach Hansen, a young writer for a short-lived alternative newspaper, spotted it in the year 2000. Her article in the Duluth Ripsaw included the names of Tuscan and Sullivan. The first time in 80 years they were connected to the case. Bach Hansen also had to deliver the newspaper, and I met her when she dropped off copies at a small shop I operated called the Diversity Store.
So I was distributing the paper, and, well, Henry organized the vigil is what happened. He said, well, we should have a vigil, and I brought the stacks of the paper down to the corner, and he brought all the people.
Those conversations grew into a committee that called for a memorial at the lynching site. We met weekly for the next 3 years. The mayor and business community joined the grassroots effort, and artist Carla Stetson and writer Anthony Peyton Porter were commissioned. With what turned out to be breakneck speed, a parcel was acquired about the size of two house lots, kitty-corner across from where the lamppost was. On October 10, 2003, the Clayton Jackson McGee Memorial was dedicated as the nation's first prominent monument to a lynching at the site of the crime.
On the corner of 2nd Avenue and East 1st Street stands three bronze statues surrounded by 16 messages of equality and understanding.
It's one of the most diverse crowds Duluth has ever seen. Young and old, black and white, together to pay tribute.
The rest really is history. Because of your efforts and your writing and the power of the writing, this could not have happened without that being the impetus to make our community and help our community come together.
I always think of it as like a relay. Everybody's passing that knowledge forward and it just sort of hit critical mass.
Absolutely.
That's
right.
It's a lot of hands along the way.
Bach Hansen calls herself the white lady who won't stop talking about lynching and has kept an eye out for other memorials. Several have been proposed nationally, most notably by lynching survivor James Cameron in Milwaukee.
Cameron had a dream about having a memorial in Washington, D.C. It never got off the ground. And there have been a few others here and there who had ideas, but it never got anywhere. I paid attention to the Equal Justice Initiative and was following what they were doing. And so when the EJI said they were going to do this, I was a little skeptical because I'd seen things not happen. But as I watched Bryan Stevenson talk on TV and who they had on board.
We want there to be a place where the truth can be told. The Equal Justice Initiative is housed on the site of a former slave warehouse in Montgomery, Alabama. Here, we will tell the story from enslavement to mass incarceration. We will explore the era of racial terror, the legacy of lynching and the human impact of pervasive ritual violence.
It seemed to me that it was likely that it was going to happen. So I knew we were going to be there, or at least I was going to be there. I don't know about anybody else, but I was going.
By the last week in April, it was more than just Heidi.
You're all going to be with us.
34 people had signed up to fill a bus for a 1,200-mile trip each way that required two drivers. The travelers are from all walks of life.
I'm here to travel with this great group of people, this delegation, to our destination is going to be Montgomery, Alabama, for the unveiling of the memorial. And I'm very, very excited to be a part of that.
Sharon Witherspoon is a longtime Duluth Branch NAACP activist and a retired administrator from the University of Minnesota, Duluth.
At times we can't see the results of what we do, but this event we can see and we can feel it and we're just there. It's almost like we can touch it.
Diana Oestreich is bringing her two sons, whose matching outfits comfortably complement their difference in skin color.
I want to go because I believe that showing up is what changes our stories, especially violence. So I'm super impacted by violence. I was an Iraq War veteran, and that really changed how I see violence and what it looks like. Also, these are my two sons. They're 9 and 11, and I think it's important that they're going to be part of history.
Kim Young of Superior also has a youngster in tow.
My reasoning for going on the trip is to spend some time with my granddaughter and help her to understand more of the painful part of our past and to learn more about lynching myself.
There's also a man in a smart business suit and a name badge identifying him as the host of the Minnesota Chiefs of Police Conference going on in Duluth this week.
Well, I'm here to see these folks off. This is important for Duluth.
He is Mike Tuscan, Duluth Police Chief. He is also the great-nephew of Irene Tuscan, the accuser of the lynched men, a connection he says he only learned when the memorial was being built.
This has been a journey for me, being I didn't find out for years about my family's history. And it's been a journey for me. I had a lot of commitments this week, but as it turns out, I fly out tomorrow night to Atlanta. I'm going to drive into Montgomery, and I'll be there on Thursday with these folks. The last minute, I said, you know what? I just can't miss this. It's too big for our nation, too big for our city, and I wanted to be part of it.
If you are going on the trip, could you please move over here so we can get a photo and post it on the Facebook? Wait, Carl, can you think of, you're always good at coming up with something today.
Carl Crawford is Duluth's human rights officer.
The beginning of our journey together starts now, but it doesn't end now. We've been given the opportunity to have grace and represent our city, to show love and compassion. So on this trip, be willing to open your eyes, your hearts, your minds, and allow it to come through. Don't hold back. Take it all in.
Nice.
Breathe deep. Thank you.
The bus goes over the high bridge, crossing the bay at the tip of Lake Superior into Wisconsin as the evening falls. This is the time to get to know your seatmate. Carl Crawford is sitting next to Carl Huber, whose daughter Anna Huber is sitting with Abby Amundson.
I don't think we need to sit by each other. We already know each other.
Yeah, I think we'll be okay in separate.
I don't want to get sick of you.
Anna can always catch up with Dad at home. It's a familiar landscape for most of the travelers, until Rockford, where we keep going south instead of turning towards Chicago, as many of us have done. Most everyone is asleep when we pull into the first late-night rest stop near Champaign, Illinois. By morning, we're passing the lush roadsides of southern Illinois. Heidi Bach-Hansen is our official guide, and she's scheduled our first serious stop at the very tip of the state, between the Mississippi and Ohio rivers. This is Cairo.
This is Cairo, Illinois. Cairo, yes, they pronounce it like the syrup.
Or what's left of it. Eyes crane out the window as we drive into a town where every third building is abandoned or in decay. A warning, the descriptions of the events in Cairo include graphic depictions of violence.
Portia, is there anybody else on the bus? Okay, all right. So this is the site of the lynching of Will James. Will James. Froggy was his nickname, actually. This is his photo. He was accused of murdering and raping a girl a few blocks away from here. Her name was Ann Pelly. And the only reason they thought that he was the murderer was because the bloodhounds took them to Will James's house, which wasn't just his house, but in any case, that was it. There was no other evidence that he did anything wrong. The sheriff arrested him, but he was not certain that they had the right person, and also he could see that a lynching was building. And so he tried to take Will James, the sheriff himself, took Will James on the train, and they were going to go north, which was a bad choice because somebody called ahead to let them know that Will James was being taken north. And so they tried to hide Will James for 2 days, the sheriff did. They were found by the mob and brought him back here. And this is what Cairo used to look like here. This big arch, those arches that you see over there, there was a huge one that went right across here. And Will James was lynched from that on this corner. So, I'm going to read you what happened here, the account of it, because it's kind of, it's hard to just tell it. Thousands of people gathered to watch at the main downtown intersection here. The mob that hanged James was led by women, many of them the wives of influential residents of Cairo. The rope was pulled taut by female relatives of Miss Pelly, aided by several score of their sex. As the Negro was pulled up into the air, these same women sang and screamed in delight. The men were for the most part spectators until the rope that was strangling the Negro broke and his dying body fell to the ground. Then hundreds of revolvers flashed and 500 bullets crashed into the quivery form of Will James. The riddled dead man was then dragged through the principal streets of the city to the spot where the Pelly girl was assaulted and slain. Women applied the torch to the bonfire that had been prepared and into which the body of James was thrown. 10,000 cheered and danced at the scene. This was an equal opportunity lynching, for the crowd grabbed another prisoner from the jail, a white photographer who had supposedly killed his wife the previous summer and hanged him from a telegraph pole at a different downtown location. They, by the way, did not mutilate the white guy. They didn't rip him apart or do any of the things that they did to Will James. Before burning the body of Will James, members of the mob cut out his heart. Then they cut it up and carried the pieces away for souvenirs. Jesus. Afterward, James's half-burned head was displayed on top of a pole in a Cairo park, and photographers sold postcards of his hanging. So, for decades after that, black people in town couldn't get hired at white businesses, and eventually, by the 60s, people decided, you know, civil rights is happening, right? And so in Cairo, that manifested mostly as marches, but also as boycotts of white businesses who would not hire African-American people. As a result, eventually, the white folks doubled down and closed up their businesses and left. They just closed down the town, and that's why you see the devastation around you still. So.
Virtually no one besides us is on the street. Until a couple approaches, clearly intrigued about what could have brought us there. We tell them it's the lynching. Regina Guerin says she was born in Cairo, and that we're correct that the long-ago act of terror informed the town's race relations and declined to the present day.
When I was a little girl, there were roughly 25,000 people here, I think, around in that area. And all of this, everywhere, was full of houses and businesses and people. And now it's just went completely down because of poor management. I'll put it that way. Poor management and, you know, the racial divide. Because in the 60s, which I was a little girl, but I remember having to hide in the bathtub because of shooting. You know, they were shooting back and forth. And so my mother would put us in the bathtub to try to make sure we didn't get, you know, hit by anything. And it was rough.
Her husband, Theophilus, is also from Cairo.
At one time, there was lots of events that used to go on down here. We had riverboat races. We had, the town was actually prosperous to some degree. You know what I'm saying? It was a booming little town. There were things that were going on. And then, I guess, the riots of the 60s and, you know, opposition on one hand and other people wanting equality on the other hand. It just didn't ever... You know how that story goes.
Even in the desolation, Regina Guerin expresses hope and leaves us with a prayer.
Father God, you know the history of this town. You know the history of this world. There's nothing that occurred that you have not been aware of. And we would just ask that you would just send healing into the land, that you would touch the heart of the people. And we pray that they would receive you so that the things that have occurred would never have to occur again. Father God, there are still those that are alive that are damaged by the things that have happened from the past. And we would ask that you would give them comfort in their hearts and in their souls, Father God. And we ask that you would just grace these that are traveling to go further, to make known the things that have happened. You would just give them traveling grace and secure their passage, Father God, there and back to their home states, Lord Jesus. We just thank you so much that you have even given them a heart and a mind to do this very thing, that when they get down to where the memorial will be, that there will be peace and that there will be none that oppose. And Father God, we just thank you for the fact that you look over us wherever we may be. Lord, we just ask that you would just bless us all once again this day. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
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 Thank you.
Our next stop is Memphis.
Welcome to Memphis, Tennessee, first of all, and welcome to the National Civil Rights Museum, the site of the Lorraine Motel where Dr. King was staying on April 4th, 1968.
The Lorraine Motel was where Martin Luther King was assassinated.
Okay, let's go inside.
A new addition across the street takes you to where James Earl Ray lay in wait. Duluth's Scott Bull says he grew up a hunter, and the spot brings him chills because...
Looking from the bathroom window and seeing where the tub was just right next to the window, you could sit on the end of the tub and make that shot. It was just so doable with a scope on a rifle. That was a very easy shot for a mediocre hunter.
Though we're on a tight schedule, I asked Heidi if the drivers can take us past the headquarters of the Church of God in Christ, where King gave his mountaintop speech the night before he was killed. One final stop before Montgomery is Birmingham. It's night again, and the tourist attractions are closed. But we gather outside the 16th Street Baptist Church, where a 1963 bombing killed four little girls. A statue of them, vibrant and playing, stands in a park across the street. Arriving in Montgomery, all most of us want to do is sleep and brush our teeth. As many as 100,000 people are expected to attend the memorial's opening this week, so we didn't get the best hotel. But we didn't come here for the amenities. The next morning, those numbers seem to be holding up. It's a day full of speeches by national peace and justice leaders.
You know, so we don't have any accounting of anyone who was convicted of actual murder for lynching someone. Some people were convicted of riot and other things. Mm-hmm. So that means that there's a breakdown in the justice system.
We also meet others from around the country. Catherine Ostis is another co-founder of Duluth's Memorial, who now lives in Florida. She arrived ahead of us and had already visited the memorial by the time we caught up to her.
When you look at it, and knowing that it's only a fraction of the atrocities that have happened, is mind-boggling, and it fills you with emotion. I was not prepared for the scope of the markers that are laid out on the lawn as they go around, and seeing all the different states, and Minnesota, Illinois was shocking. Seeing it, you begin to understand, and it's overwhelming.
The speakers and performers are all A-listers.
Wow!
From Patti LaBelle to Ava DuVernay to the Reverend William Barber, packing the downtown hotel ballroom and even the overflow rooms.
My heart and my soul are filled. Thank you, Mr. Stevenson, for taking our case. And thank all of you for joining us tonight and making this opening ceremony truly special. God bless you!
It's much quieter at the two new Equal Justice Initiative facilities opening this week. Just down the street is the Legacy Museum, with exhibits drawing a straight line from slavery of African Americans to lynching to mass incarceration today. It's attributable to an unequal administration of justice for centuries. The building was actually a slave warehouse, one of several in Montgomery's main drag, where human beings were kept like merchandise or animals, awaiting sale on the auction block down the street. Greeting visitors inside are life-size holograms of enslaved women asking you directly if you know where their children are.
I'm not here. I can feel them. I think I can hear them, but I just can't see them. Help me. Help me find my children.
Many are unable to take it in and leave immediately. About a half a mile away is the memorial. It's officially the National Memorial for Peace and Justice, a more sober name than National Lynching Memorial, which people tend to call it nonetheless. The steady stream takes a shuttle bus there. When you get there, you're greeted by statues and placards explaining the reality and horror of slavery. Duluth's Runette Moore Cook is immediately overcome by it. Too much to speak.
I was stunned.
After regaining her composure, she reflects.
I was taken back by the statue of the Africans in the chains and the woman holding her baby and reaching for her husband at the same time. And it just brought excruciating pain. And then came anger. And I was just taken. I really literally walked up to the statues and walked around them, viewed the chains, didn't understand why a beautiful people needed to be in chains like that. But I had to take a minute. I was stunned.
The main structure is a large flat roof, rectangular building. Hanging from the ceiling are stark, rusted steel pillars about as tall as a person. Embossed on each is the name of a county where a lynching occurred and the names of those lynched and the date they were killed. Some have a single name. Many have 25 or more. At first, the pillars are eye level. Teresa Koenig stops at one for Carroll County, Mississippi. A lifelong Minnesotan, she has no connection to the area, but wants to read the names. Some show several people killed on the same day.
God, how many on one day? 2, 4, 6, 8, 9. 9 people. On one day, and they're all unknown. Wait, is this the same day? 3/17. Yeah. Okay, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. 23 people. On the same day? Good Lord, that's a massacre.
Koenig notices a pattern. There are many that are just a few days or weeks apart.
So, 3/17/1886, there were 23 people lynched. And in February 1886, there was one person lynched. So, in 1 month, one person was lynched. And then the next month, 23 people, all on the same day.
Which she surmises would have been a period of sheer terror in that county's African-American community.
I am just wondering what it's like to live under that terror.
As visitors proceed through, the enormity begins to sink in. Koenig rounds the first corner of the rectangular building. So far, she's attempted to read almost every pillar. But now the ceiling rises as she walks through and the scale increases.
And the ground goes down and the pillars start to rise. It's very emotional.
By the next corner, it's overwhelming, and many visitors have stopped in their tracks in tears. On the left wall are descriptions of the ostensive reasons for the lynchings. While conventional wisdom perpetuates the idea of black men violating white women, the descriptions tell a much different story.
Arthur St. Clair, a minister, was lynched in Hernando County, Florida, in 1877 for performing the wedding of a black man and a white woman. So the minister was lynched after Calvin Mike voted in Calhoun County, Georgia. In 1884, a white mob attacked and burned his home, lynching his elderly mother and his two young daughters, Emma and Lily. Okay, Jim Eastman was lynched in Brunswick, Tennessee in 1887 for not allowing a white man to beat him in a fight. Pam Patterson was lynched in Callaway County, Missouri. In 1884, for speaking disrespectfully about some white people.
Carl Crawford reads them also.
This one here, Warren Powell, 14, was lynched in East Point, Georgia, 1989 for frightening a white girl. Sad part about it, in some cases, this still happens. A black man was lynched in Millsboro, Ohio, 1892, for standing around in a white neighborhood. The same thing he was lynched for today, we're still fighting for.
The main structure houses 800 pillars, but not the one for Minnesota's St. Louis County, where the Duluth lynching took place. There is a duplicate set lying on the ground in a large field outside. This group includes Minnesota and other areas outside the South that, by comparison, had relatively few killings. The Duluth delegates find their marker. Crawford puts it in context.
In Duluth, Minnesota, it's a big deal.
Yes.
In the nation, man, it's just a part of the pond. So that's a tragedy. You know, we had this happen in our backyard, but look at what happened in the nation.
But how to put it in proximity to this.
Yes. About 20 or 30 names on here.
Yeah.
Oh, my Lord, have mercy.
And then the legacy that was passed on to the black families that stayed in that community. Mm-hmm. Duluth, we know many were ran out.
That's right.
Many people left. You know, walking amongst these right now, we might have had the person who found the cure for cancer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We would never know.
We would never know.
Because their lives were cut short. Their genealogy was
severed.
Took their lives away from them.
Because of skin.
Snatched away.
Yep.
And that's why he said we can't let their lives be taken in vain. Those of us who can't, it'll be a shame for us not to stand up and speak out.
Yep.
And a lot of these folks were heroes and sheroes. They said, you're not going to have my baby. So they got lynched too.
I live right next to the Jackson McGee Memorial, and I'm really touched by it. And here, I look at this, and it goes on and on and on.
It does.
Thousands and thousands.
It goes on
and I'm
on
thinking
and on.
Just the one I'm with is overwhelming. Yep. How can there be this many stories?
It's
exhausting to be here.
It's exhausting, it's overwhelming, and it's very, very emotional to know that our sons and fathers and relatives were just, lives were just snatched away. Just snatched away, taken from us. I can't think of anything to say but Lord have mercy.
The Twin Ports visitors are heartened to meet up with Virginia Houston of Missouri and Warren Reed of Seattle. Houston is a cousin of Duluth lynching victim Elmer Jackson. Reed was innocently searching for his family history years ago when he stumbled upon the article by Heidi Bach Hansen. He was shocked to find the name of his great-grandfather, Louis Dondino, the man with the truck who organized the lynch mob.
Carl, this is my dear friend, Virginia Houston. Virginia is a descendant of Elmer Jackson.
Virginia, it is a pleasure to meet you.
It's a pleasure to meet you too, Carl.
Thank you.
Thank you. And thank you for all the work that you're doing on the memorial.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Reed searched further and found Houston and other relatives of Jackson. The two now often travel and give presentations together. They're excited to meet longstanding friends from Duluth as well as make new ones.
Kim Young is here too.
I'm from Superior, Wisconsin in Duluth, Minnesota by way of Roanoke, Virginia. And
I'm Virginia Houston, descendant of Elmer Jackson.
It's so nice to meet you. This is my granddaughter, Tasia.
Hi, Tasia.
I brought her down with me today so she could learn something about the history of our people and what transpired in this country.
And we hope you'll be the future of going on and keeping it on and preserving the history for our future, okay? Nice meeting you.
I'm Kim Green. Yep. And I'm glad to meet you. And I'm so glad to see you guys come together and through this healing process. So I'm just honored to be here.
Well, thank you. I mean, I've said this before that, you know, when I discovered the story, if it hadn't been for the Clayton Jackson McGee community at the time and the work that was happening and the memorial, I don't know that I would have been able to process it. To have other people who were so involved in the process to be able to say, you know, it's okay.
Yeah.
And, you know, your involvement's important, and just to be able to have people to talk to about it and that understood.
Totally understandable.
Yeah.
Warren is my baby brother now. we have different colors of skin, but he's still my baby brother. He brought the research to us to let us know what had happened, you know. We didn't know what happened to Elmer. We didn't know where he was or anything like that. But with his research and everything, we now know. And so we have closure. We have closure. So that's it. Warren, great-grandfather, he was instrumental in getting the lynch mob. But just because that was his great-grandfather, that's not Warren. You know, it wasn't him. So he shouldn't have any guilt feelings or anything about that. We're going to press on and go on to the future. We're going to look forward. We're not looking back. Because when you start looking back, you're going to just start going down to the ground. And we don't want that. We're going to build ourselves up. We're going to live for today and live for tomorrow. And he will always be my friend, my brother, and I love him very much.
That is sweet.
I love you too.
As troubled as Warren Reed has been by his family history, he says no one would know it if he didn't volunteer it. He doesn't carry the Dandino name, and even if he did, it isn't well known in Duluth, more than 1,000 miles away from his Seattle home. Mike Tuscan doesn't share that luxury, even though he isn't a direct descendant of the woman whose actions brought the name shame. Like Reed, he's accepted the totality of his ancestry. And he's made his flight meeting his Duluth friends at the memorial. Afterward, they join for lunch.
Now we have a monument that's a memorial that is 15 years after Duluth, that now the entire nation can become a little more progressive and start thinking about racial injustices and about equality. To me, this is going to be a point of healing for our entire country.
So how would you navigate the joy and the sorrow that people are experiencing today? You know, the joy that this is being done, but the sorrow that so many lives were taken.
So that I come from it from a different perspective, as you know. I know that this has been a journey for me, knowing that I had a family member that was involved in the impetus of a lynching in Duluth. And that journey for me was just to come to realization, how do you reconcile that? So I think this is a long process for people who've been, whether they were family members involved in the lynching or friends, there's a healing that has to happen there. Also, that community, to somebody finally acknowledge or put a name to it. These are people that were not forgotten. These are people that were treated absolutely with no dignity, no respect, and now they're finally having their name recognized, that they didn't die in vain, that now we have we're looking at it. Larger role that they're playing in now finally getting racial justice. And leaving this memorial, I think everyone has to ask themselves, what are you personally going to do to confront racism, to make sure that people have access and equality? And that really is the takeaway everyone should leave with. What are you going to do?
Okay. So you joined us. How are you doing today?
Having rushed down because of the police chief's conference, Tuscan is immediately preoccupied with business from back home when an explosion hits the Husky Oil Refinery in Superior. With the Freedom Riders Museum, a vintage Rosa Parks-era city bus touring the streets, and Martin Luther King Jr.'s Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, Montgomery is a civil rights movement tourism hotspot. But there's also this. Not quite a civil rights icon, Hank Williams was a towering pioneer in country music with a museum in his honor too, sharing the neighborhood with the others, as well as the White House of the Confederacy.
I'm so lonesome I could cry.
I had to walk in for a listen.
Talking to a person who's working here and getting her impression of what's going on here with the Equal Justice Initiative and the opening of the museum and memorial to lynching victims. What's your name and what is your impression of what's going on in your city today?
Well, my name's Kristen Holland, my impression is incredible. You know, people are all over just to see the grand opening and the summit and even all the way down to the concert and stuff. So people are super excited, and I really feel like, you know, everyone really needed this. You know, it's an eye-opener. It's emotional, it's exciting, and a little bit of everything. Mm-hmm. So heartwarming all the way down to, you know, just heartbreaking. Overall, just speechless. I think.
So you all are located right next to the EJI Museum, and what has that been like for you over the time as they built this memorial and this museum?
It's been building for us too. We were excited to see, you know, what exactly they had going on, and, you know, it's been a really big build-up. They've put a lot of hard work in it from, you know, what we could see. So we're just really excited for them that their, you know, hard work's paid off, because everyone's excited and we're happy for them.
Thank you very much.
I may not have expected quite that reception, but it's another celebration of the diversity of Montgomery. The opening events are almost complete, to be topped off with a nighttime open-air concert. The parade of A-listers includes Dave Matthews, Usher, Common, Brittany Howard from Alabama Shakes, Kirk Franklin, and more. But I had to get something to eat before our bus was scheduled to depart at 11:30 p.m. I left after most of the acts and found out later that "and more" meant a surprise finale with Stevie Wonder. For those who made the concert or not, spirits are mostly high as we board the bus for the long ride home.
Where's Grandma at? Let's bless our bus drivers in the ride for a safe trip home.
Yeah.
All right.
All right.
All right, let's hit it.
Thank you, driver.
Thank you.
Yet Kim Young seems uncharacteristically reserved. In the morning, she announces what's been bothering her since Cairo, the lynchings performed by white women.
So I'm wondering today if we can have a little bit of this discussion and talk about our feelings of finding out that white women were involved in lynchings, led lynchings, participated in some of the brutality, and some of the ones I read have been just horrific.
As an elder in Duluth's African heritage community, Sharon Witherspoon adds that she's not as surprised to hear of the actions of white female lynchers.
I've never for not one moment didn't think it was not about the white woman, okay? I mean, all of the allegations where they looked at me, they didn't move over, or they didn't hold their head down when I passed by them, or I was just reading, I took the time today to read the EJI booklet that's in there, and two women were lynched, elderly women. I thought about me and I said, that could have been me or Portia, because we run our mouths all the time.
Yeah.
Because when we see a child misbehaving, we say, boy, who are you talking to? You know, you need to watch your mouth. Because we are elders, and so that could have been one of us who reprimanded a child for throwing a rock at us.
Diana Oestreich expresses her own duality. As a white mother seeking to protect her black son from the hostility and barriers he inevitably faces, and dealing with the racial indifference of an elder white generation only now discovering black human rights.
And I was like, so you were 15, you weren't 10, what was going on? What, you never talk about it? She's like, oh, I just didn't know. She's like, my parents didn't talk about it. And so I think if you can break the cycle of not talking about it, you are going to change this trajectory that everybody acts like it's not them.
The conversation deepens to examine how white women were themselves treated as property while still reaping the benefits of a power structure built on subjugating blacks. It's the youngest women on the bus who might signal the biggest change. 16-year-old Anna Huber says she'll no longer accept classroom inaccuracies after what she's learned on the trip.
I was told the Great Migration happened because there were factory jobs open up and African-American people wanted to get out of the South. I had no idea it was because they would die if they stayed. And so this really opened up my eyes to how, like, it kind of connected the dots for me. And, like, it was like, oh, my God, like, this makes sense. I have to believe that if people knew, like, what was actually happening, we would be doing more.
As we go forward today, we're not going forward in ignorance. All of us women and men on this bus know what we saw, what we witnessed, and what the cost is going to be if we leave this bus and remain silent, remain inactive going forward.
As the bus nears home, that feeling grows. With a sheet passed around to share email addresses and phone numbers and vows to keep spreading our newfound knowledge. We toss around names for our group, at first Duluth to Montgomery, then agreeing on the Alabama 35. The drivers have kept count and tell us it's been 99 hours since we left the Clayton Jackson McGee Memorial as we pull up to it again.
Thank you. And please double check you have everything above thing and your phone chargers and under the seat.
Participants describe the trip as life-changing, of rewriting the narrative of the Black experience in America.
And it's a balmy 39 degrees out, so beware. So thanks again. We'll be there soon.
And a personal note. I never would have dreamt it 15 years ago or before that, when the idea of a memorial was just a wild fantasy on the back of a napkin. But the takeaway I'm left with are the words of a person named Tuscan. Not a false accusation sending three men to their deaths, but a call to action, asking what will you do for racial equity? What are you going to do now? I'm Henry Banks. The Alabama 35 was produced by Robin Washington of Trains, Planes, and Automobiles, LLC, and is presented by Wisconsin Public Radio and the Public Radio Exchange. It was written by Robin Washington, with editorial and production assistance from Henry Banks, Naomi Yeager, and Elliot Sweary. The musical selections are from Four Improvisations by Ryan Frame. John Talcott and Elliot Sweary provided engineering and technical direction. And Tammy Garcia contributed administrative support. Archival and other materials are courtesy of KBJR-TV Duluth Superior, the Equal Justice Initiative, the National Civil Rights Museum at the Lorraine Motel, and our colleagues at Wisconsin Public Radio News. The members of the Alabama 35 include father and daughter Carl and Anna Huber, who have teamed up to read the rest of the names.
Abby Amundson,
Heidi Bach-Hansen,
Henry Banks,
Scott Bull,
Jody Broadwell,
Larissa Carlson,
Runette Moore-Cook,
Carl Crawford,
Ann Fayen,
Anna Fine,
Evan Frost,
Myra
Gibbator, and Sandra Gibbator,
Kim Green,
Melissa Hendricks,
Anna Huber,
Carl Huber,
Portia Johnson,
Teresa Koning,
Mario Montan,
Brittiger Ostrich,
Diana Ostrich, oh my goodness, Diana Ostrich, yep, oh my gosh, Ostrich,
Azalem Ostrich,
Tasia Salters,
Daniel Wianyal,
Brady Salter,
David Trigestad,
Mike Tuscan,
Claudia Washington and Marion Washington,
Robin Washington,
Tom Weber,
Ronnie Wells,
Sharon Witherspoon,
Kim Young.
And for the record, it's Daniel Oyinloye, Sandra and Maya Benator, Diana, Bridger and Zulalem Ostrich, Teresa Koenig, Brady Slater, and David Trickstad. Executive producers are Robin Washington for Trains, Planes, and Automobiles, LLC, and Henry Banks and Paul Damberg for Wisconsin Public Radio. I'm Henry Banks. It's the youngest women on the bus who might signal the biggest change.
Where do we go from here?
16-year-old Abby Amundson says she'll no longer accept classroom inaccuracies after what she's learned on the trip.
I remember walking out of the concert, walking out of the museum, just walking out of the whole experience, thinking, how can I make people understand? How can I convey this message that was just like so overwhelming, like so powerful, and how do I get that same power across to other people? And I think that's my biggest challenge now, is trying to talk about these things and make people understand it's not just something that has happened, it's something that's still happening. And to say that wouldn't happen in my community or that doesn't happen in the North is just ignorant and it's wrong. And how do I help people my age understand that? How do I help people my parents' age understand that without sounding disrespectful? But also, you have to be kind of disrespectful in a way, because if we were just tiptoed around it, this stuff's got to keep happening like it has been, and it needs to stop, and we need to be educated about it. And just, how do I get people to listen?
As we go forward today, we're not going forward in ignorance. All of us women and men on this bus know what we saw, what we witnessed, and what the cost is going to be if we leave this bus and remain silent, remain inactive going forward.
As the bus nears home, that feeling grows. With a sheet passed around to share email addresses and phone numbers and vows to keep spreading our newfound knowledge, we toss around names for our group, at first Duluth to Montgomery, then agreeing on the Alabama 35. We leave you with a reflection from Daniel Oyinloye. Daniel is a spoken word artist who best expresses his feelings about the trip in a poem. He is accompanied by bassist Chris Watkins.
One can be anywhere but here. In the theater with a friend, dipping with chips, writing a comedy, laughing in scripts, in a room with their partners, kissing on lips. But one is here, tripping on trips to the south. But if it means one must trip to stay awake, then one must trip and trip in this circle till something falls out of the sky. Scene, Birmingham, Alabama. Story of four beautiful black girls gone too soon. Scene, Montgomery, Alabama. Story of one beautiful man gone too soon. Scene, Cairo, Illinois. Story of another beautiful man gone too soon. The year 2018, the set in so-called post-racial America, I witnessed. One can be anywhere but here, but one is here. Imagine this as a Disney movie. Frozen Hearts. Subtext, ensuring the wicked fate of what will be known as whiteness. Thousands and thousands of feet dangling above ground as white bodies celebrate the bloody era. Air, just air, grounded on the southern eastern shore, and echoes of stench hidden in the northern coast. The scene, Duluth, Minnesota. The year, 1920, the setting, so-called post-racial United States of America. White girls dancing in the dark at the circus, insecure and fragile, watching beautiful black boys spinning in circles like in the waltz, in twos and threes, all of God's creation. Round and around they go again. 1-2-1-2 like recycled methods. 3-4-1-2 rape cries, bodies fry. Again and again, lynchings to incarceration. 1-2-1-2 police shootings to revolution. 3-4-1-2 there is no shame in the game. Just names and names and names and names of black bodies hung from trees, bridges, poles, and anything high enough for the feet to dangle from in distress and mad desperation for some ground. Some ground. Under some street light, still memories like ironies remain in the dark. The scene, Duluth, Minnesota, the year 1920, the setting, so-called post-racial United States of America. Dancing in the dark, insecure and fragile, spinning in circles like in the circles. Three men accused of raping a white woman by a white woman whose white lies will forever symbolize the dead zones of black boys. Dropped calls, dropped bodies, lost in reception, dead weight. Since the inception of slavery, bridging the bridges, holding on to the lynchings for black women and children, conceiving the dream of the non-existence of black children. Eugenics. round and round we go again. 1-2-1-2 Clayton, 3-4-1-2 Jackson, 1-2-1-2 McGee, 3-4-1-2 round and around we go again, making circles like ropes, like endless loops of reality hung from street lights in the dark, so that the memories are faint like irony again and again and again. Death must not steal the stories screaming to be told in this frozen land. Frozen hearts wait for the credits. One can be anywhere but here. But here is just where one needs to be to remember.
This is Wisconsin Public Radio.